So good to be with you this morning, to have everybody present, to see those faces that we haven't seen in a while, back visiting with us once again. So glad to see you, so glad you are here. Let me give some advice real quick, just to those that are waiting on the table. We don't have a table anymore. And it is real clear to us when it is time to partake of the Lord's Supper, but not necessarily so to our visitors. We don't have the table. We don't have the communion set like we used to. We're using these cups and so forth. And it can be a little bit confusing. And so I would suggest, it'll be up to the elders, but I suggest that we make announcement. We are here now, and we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, and these are the packets that we are using. Make it very clear. It's not the first time that I've seen visitors a little bit confused with the situation. We don't need to do that. And so that's just advice. Elders can address that if they want. That's their prerogative. Whether we like it or not, AI is upon us. And it's really been upon us for quite a period of time because AI uses algorithms. And you think about it, you go on online and you ask a question. You look for a piece of merchandise. You want to buy something. And after you buy that, well, then you're inundated in your email with others trying to sell like items. They latch on to you because of what you looked at online, and then they want to sell you more and more and more. And so we're caught up with it. And not only that, if you go and you want to look at current affairs and you happen to go to a conservative news outlet, then you'll be inundated to go to other outlets to look at different views and so forth. And so it's all around us. It's something we're not going to escape from. And we need to recognize that. But I want to ask this morning, is there a salvation algorithm that comes from God? And you think about the definition of algorithm, a step-by-step procedure for solving a problem or accomplishing some end. The end that we're looking at this morning is salvation. Is there an algorithm, step-by-step procedure that has been set forth by God in connection with one being saved? I want you to consider some things. First of all, I ask the question, what algorithm do you hold to in connection with your salvation? And there are those that, for some, it's their heritage-based condition. Well, my family has been this denomination, this belief, this affiliation with the church for generation after generation. And so I'm confident and based upon my family's heritage then that I'm right and I'm doing the Lord's will, and this is what we always have been and what we always will be. And there are those that have that belief. And then for others, it is that church affiliation. I remember whenever my dad and Greg's dad preached in Missouri, there were issues that were taking place there at the church that was causing some division. And so my dad and I, we went to every member in that congregation to talk to them. And we lived one door down from the church building, and there was a member that lived one door down from us. And we came in to talk to them, and they said, stop just a minute. They said, you don't understand. If that church goes Catholic or Methodist or Baptist tomorrow, it doesn't matter. That's where we're going to go. And so that was their church affiliation. It's what they had always done. Whatever was there is what they were going to engage themselves in. And, of course, others, it goes back to how long they've been at a particular church. And that is their idea, of course, of their salvation algorithm. For others, they say it's just a feeling. It has nothing to do with church, has nothing to do with heritage, it's just how I feel. If I feel good, well, then it's right. If I feel good, well, then I know that God is going to save me. It's the feeling that I have, the feeling that of that joy and so forth. And so really feelings are the driving force in connection with them. And that's their algorithm for salvation. With others, some say it's law-keeping. Well, if I do good works, If I do good works, well, then I'm going to be saved. And I've got to keep the law, and I got to do the best that I possibly can do in keeping the law. And from that, then I'm going to be saved. And that's their algorithm for salvation. Yet others say it's servitude to fellow man. It really doesn't matter what you believe doctrinally, they say. If you do good to others, well, then that is salvation. That's salvation. And then you have those that say it was just the luck of the draw. And the reason being is that God makes determination of who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And there's not a thing you can do to change if you're on the short end of the stick in connection with that, or if God has chosen you. And that's their algorithm. I want us to think about this. What does God say about these algorithms? And I just want to investigate some of the things that are said in the Bible concerning these things. First of all, a heritage-based condition. And Paul speaks of this when we look over in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 4 through 8. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. When he says flesh there, he's talking about his heritage. And he defines that as he goes on. He says, circumcised the 8th day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I will tell you that people that put their trust in their physical heritage and try to put that in connection with their salvation. I don't know of anyone that can trace their lineage back further than what Paul did. Because he could really trace his lineage all the way back really to Abraham. And through the Jewish economy, the tribe that he was of. And not only that, but also the aspects of him keeping the law in deference to God's will and so forth. And all of that in heritage. But yet he says, I count all things but loss. These things are rubbish to me. They mean nothing to me. That heritage is not the point. The point is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. We can't base our salvation upon what our family was, how we came down through the lines of progression of heritage and so forth, and think about that in the spiritual way that God has given to us through the excellency of the knowledge of God, and that through Christ Jesus. Salvation by heritage is not taught in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Paul denies that. And then we see church affiliation. And Paul says this to the Corinthians, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And that's really about aspects of not only church affiliation, but also of doctrine. We know what we believe, we teach what we believe, and what we believe we're going to believe. And that's where we stand, and what we practice, we're going to practice because we've been practicing it. And so it is that church affiliation that doesn't look at the spiritual aspect of the true ecclesia, the church that belongs to Christ Jesus, that called out body. And so we see just in this reference here in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, Paul denies that church affiliation is an algorithm for salvation. And then we look at, it's a feeling. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 3. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And what feelings are nothing more than subjective. I will tell you, there are things that probably give you joy that would give me grief. And there are things that give me grief that would make you very happy, because we all have these subjective likes and dislikes in our life. It cannot be the guiding force. The guiding force is not that which is subjective, it is that which is objective. And here Paul says, if we think we know anything in and of ourselves from the subjective reasoning that we have, we know nothing at all. And that certainly is true. It's through God's word that we know what his will is. And we had the reading this morning from Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 5 through 10. The Jews, and this is, of course, going back to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, that Paul is quoting from. The Jews were saying, we have God's word given to us, but it is so hard to understand. As a matter of fact, no one can do what God expects of them unless you do something that is supernatural. You'd have to go up and bring Christ down from heaven in order to be pleasing unto God, or else you would have to be involved in resurrecting him from the dead and bringing him up again. But what he says, of course, as we go on down through the reading, the word of God, the will of God, is near you. It's nigh unto you. It is the word of truth. So it's not subjective, but rather it is objective from God. So it cannot be feelings. If it's feelings, there's not one feeling. There are so many in the world. Everybody has different feelings about different things. So that's not an algorithm for salvation. It is not law-keeping. When you go back and look at Romans 8, verses 3 through 4, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I will tell you that this is broader than just the Mosaic law as far as the comparative that is being made by Paul here in Romans 8 chapter. It applied to the Mosaic law, but it is just any law keeping. It doesn't matter what law you're speaking of. Law doesn't save. How are we saved? Well, it's through the shed blood of Christ Jesus. It's not by keeping the law. Well, does keeping the law come into an aspect of our fellowship with God? Yes, it does. Yes, it does, but not for our salvation, but to remain in fellowship with him. And so we see it's not this works that we do. You think about that, and there are so many that say, well, I'm going to do good works, and it's the determination of my own mind what works I'm going to do, and usually it is works that they want to do anyway. There's nothing sacrificial about it. So they do the works that they want to do, and in essence they're saying, God, I'm going to do these works, and you need to like it, and because of that, you need to save me. Well, it's not law-keeping. That's not what saves us. Law-keeping does not save us. And then it's servitude to man. And this started several years ago. It's actually the social gospel that came into existence many years ago now. That the whole aspect of salvation, the whole aspect of God's will, is nothing more than just caring for your fellow man. And we understand when we look over in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, that is important. Whenever the Pharisees came to Jesus there in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and said, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus gave them two. So first of all, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. And wherever you have that as the basis, then there is an outflow from that, which he says, and the second is likened unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commands hang the whole law and the prophets. But I want you to notice that he doesn't mention this first, that is the servitude of man. He mentions thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. That's number one. The totality of what saves us is through that particular aspect of what is presented by Jesus there in Matthew 22. We must love the Lord our God with all of our being, heart, mind, and soul. And then we look over in Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Rather than the focal thought being upon serving of others, the Hebrew writer brings out the true point. That speaks back to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. That is, serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. And so it's more than just a social gospel, caring about people just from the physical aspect, because, of course, we have a soul. And we need to care about the souls of others. And then you have, it's just the luck of the draw. If I ask you the question, I've asked this in classes before, does the Bible teach predestination? And I've heard several answers. No, it does not. Well, that's not so. Yes, it does. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he's made us accepted in the beloved. The Bible teaches predestination. But what sort? Is it individual or personal predestination? Or is it specific predestination? Let me give you an example, because even those that say that predestination is taught in Scripture from an individual standpoint, and what I mean by that is that they say, God says before we're ever born, William, you're going to be saved. Garen is going to be lost. Daryl's going to be saved. Richie's going to be lost. And there's nothing you can do about that. Even those that teach that recognize the difference from the standpoint of specific to individual predestination. Let me give you an example. Six Flags. Six Flags. Have you ever gone to a ride there at Six Flags? And before you get on the ride, there's a sign that says, anyone that wants to ride this ride must be at least this tall, and there's a line that is there. And if you're not at least that tall, you cannot get on to this ride. That's predestination. It's predetermination. They didn't say those named Jimmy or Johnny or Sally or Betty cannot ride this. They said, here is the predetermined criteria for riding this ride. And wherever you look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, you have that definition right here. And notice this. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be, and here is the descriptor of that predetermination, holy and without blame before him in love, predestined us to what? Unto, with a view toward the adoption of children as sons of God, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. There is another determining factor. So predestination is not about William and myself and whoever else it was that I named just a moment ago. It's not about that. It's about the preset determination by God that those that would be his children will be so by adoption, and that adoption by obedience to his will. And there are those that understand that, but they cannot make the spiritual application to it. And so they go back to that Calvinistic point of individual predestination rather than what the scriptures say. That's not the algorithm of salvation. That algorithm has to do, of course, that's being spoken of here, by that predetermination by God. What does God say about being saved? Is there an algorithm? And again, an algorithm is a step-by-step procedure for accomplishing some end. The end that we're looking at today is salvation. What will save us? What does it take in order to be saved? Well, first of all, we see that there's not a step-by-step, not a check-the-box thing that someone has to do. In order to become a child of God and be saved, notice what is said. First of all, recognize your spiritual need. Anyone that does not do that cannot come to salvation. There are so many that think that they are in a good shape spiritually before God, and there's no reason to make any sort of change. They don't recognize any need in their life whatsoever. And unless there is a recognition of being lost, you can't be saved. Saved is the opposite of lost. When we look in Romans 7, verse 9 through 11, Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Paul is talking about our condition when we're brought into this world, our birth into this world. We don't come in sinful. There is no such thing, and as a matter of fact, it's not taught in Scripture that original sin ever existed. It doesn't. There is no such thing as original sin. We come in a safe condition, not saved, but safe condition. Why? Because of innocence. And then he says, but when the commandment came, when my understanding of God's will then came because of my ability to understand right and wrong, he says, then I died. He's talking about spiritually. He's talking now about being lost. It says, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to be bringing death. And the reason being is that I'm convicted because I'm lost. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. And so when you go to the third chapter in verse 23 of Romans, for all sin and come short of the glory of God. Unless a person realizes their lost condition, they cannot come to a saved condition. A child is not, one that is not of age to understand right and wrong, they are not saved. They're safe. But one that comes to an understanding of their need because of their spiritual condition before God of being lost, those are the ones fit then to be saved by God's determination. And it requires that, recognizing our spiritual need. We see when we look over in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 that being saved is to look to God for direction. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. A recognition that I cannot save myself. I really don't know how to conduct myself except you give me the instruction to do so through your word. And that's what God is saying through Jeremiah here in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. And instead of going to man's wisdom, man's thinking, man's teaching and so forth, or even feelings, which doesn't save, he goes right to where we need to go, and that is, as it says here, it is to walk in the steps that God directs, because he is the Savior. When we look over in John 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words which I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And someone says, well, you just contradicted yourself. You said that salvation was not through law keeping. He's not talking about law keeping. He's talking about the respect of the authority of God and realize where life comes from and how that life then is given to us to understand it. And that especially in connection with the spiritual life, the eternal life. The only way we can find out about that is through God's word. And so we look to that direction. That's a requirement for salvation. If we look anywhere else, there is no salvation. Man has all kinds of different doctrines that do not save. God has the salvation through his word that he's conveyed to us. And then what's required to be saved is that we love him for what he's done for us. We know John 3, 16 through 18 so well. And I'm going to read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What is the desire of God? That people are saved. How do we know that? God sent his son. For what purpose? To die upon the cross. To shed his blood. To give hope of eternal salvation to all. He says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God, the authority that is through Christ Jesus. You see that salvation cause has been done for us. God having already prepared that before the foundation of the world, that he would send his Son into this world, not for condemnation, but rather for our salvation. And that has to be in place in order for one to be saved. And then there has to be obedience, to obey him out of love for him and out of a desire to be saved. You ever have anybody do you a favor? Something that was so kind that you just appreciated it so much. What was your feelings toward that individual? Did you have hate toward them? Did you say, oh, I'll never listen to them again. I never want to see them again. No, that's not the case. Put that in aspect of Christ Jesus and what he's done for us. Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Who does not believe will be condemned. Why do we obey? Because of his love for us and the reciprocal of that, our love for him. Lord, whatever it is you ask me to do, I'm going to do. And I'm going to do that because of what you did for me. And when we look at that, it's not a step-by-step algorithm. It is just aspects, concepts of what it takes in order to be saved. It's not something where we can take a list and say, okay, well, I've done this, now I'm saved. I've done step two, I've done step three, and so forth. But it's about that attitude that is taught spiritually. I will do what the Lord asked me to do. I will obey because of what Christ Jesus has done for me. I will do that. When we think about this, it also includes remaining in His guidance. After coming into a saved condition, it's not a check-the-box, done, ticket-to-heaven situation now. Let me just explain a little bit further. After one is baptized, we can't say, well, I punched my ticket to heaven, now I'm going to live however I want to live. No, there is the remaining in His guidance. Why? From the same aspect of becoming a Christian, because of love. What He's done for us and the reciprocal of what we want to do in order to be pleasing unto Him, showing the thanks that we have in our life. So when we look at Matthew 7, 24 through 27, and remember, this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount that started in the 5th chapter of Matthew. Jesus says this, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And I will submit to you that the rock there is Christ Jesus, as He presented Himself in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Upon this rock I will build my church. He's not talking about the statement. He's not talking about a feeling. He's talking about Himself. And the same thing is true about the sayings of His. He is the rock, and He is the foundation upon which we can build then a life that will lead us to heaven. And then in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, Paul says, every scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. We cannot say to ourselves from a subjective standpoint, I'll do what makes me feel good, and that because of that, then I will be saved. No. No, we go to God's will. Why? Because we love Him, and we want to do what He says. And His will gives us that instruction. And then we look over in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And there you have, of course, the concept of that salvation, and the promise of that salvation is given through God's word, the gospel of Christ Jesus. Is He talking to those that aren't Christians there? 1 Corinthians 15? No, He's talking to those that are. And so that's that continuous, that remaining in His guidance through the word that He's given to us. Remember our reading from Romans, the 5th chapter. The word is near you, nigh unto you. That is the word of faith which we preach, Paul says. We also look in James 1, 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his deed. And he says the Bible, God's word, is like a mirror. It shows us our flaws and our faults. It shows us when we do right, because we're following what is written in God's word. But especially here in the context, it shows us what is lacking in our life. And he says, if you are just a hearer of the word, you're like a man or a person that sees his face in a mirror, sees all the flaws, walks away and forgets about it, doesn't make correction in their life. But if you're not only a hearer, but also a doer, you see those flaws, you make correction in accordance with God's will. And then, because you're looking to the perfect law of liberty, then there is the blessing. That is, we look to the guidance and remain in the guidance of God, and we don't trust in ourselves, but we trust in what God's word has given to us. So we are also, in connection with salvation, to live sacrificially. Well, I'm going to do the Lord a favor today. I'm going to come to church. We've really done him a favor if that's our attitude, isn't it? He'll be blessed by my presence here, and so will everyone else. That's to think a little bit more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Paul says this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give God the leftovers. I'm going to do what I want to do day in and day out. And then if there is something that I don't want to do and I have time and I want to make time for it, well, then God will get that. No. Present your body a living sacrifice. Holy. Not living like the world. Acceptable. That which is in accordance with God's will. He says that there. He says, which is your reasonable service. Why does he say that? God's request from us, God's command to us to follow his will, to be children of God, is reasonable because of what Christ Jesus did on the cross. And he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that renovation of mind which takes place, I believe, daily. Where we renovate our mind, says, I'm going to change my conduct because it's not in accordance to God's will, to make sure that it is in accordance with God's will. It goes back to that lesson I gave a week or so ago. That penitent attitude. Attitude of repentance. That I will make change as God shows me where those changes need to be made, and that through the Word. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renovation of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so it's living sacrificially. Not saying to God, I'm doing you a favor. But rather, Lord, you saved my soul. I'm going to live for you. When we look at these things, God has a desire. He wants free will, love, and obedience. When we look over in 1 John 4, 16 and 17, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this. Here's how love is perfected, he says, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Does anyone here think that Christ Jesus went to the cross? He's, man, I cannot wait to get up there and to, in my beaten state, almost dead, that I'm going to hang upon a cross, have people walk in front of me and ridicule me and revile me and spit upon me and call me names and mock me. I cannot wait for that. Do you think that was the attitude of Christ? No. And so John puts it here in connection with that aspect concerning us. It's not always easy being a child of God. It's not. And there are things that we have to endure. And there are things that we have to do for the cause of Christ. There may be relationships that we have to break and make new relationships with those of like mind and so forth. It's not always easy. But he wants that free will, love, and obedience. Do we think that the power of God has it in his ability to make us like puppets? That he could make us act or think any way that he wants? Do you think that power lies with God, that ability lies with God? It certainly does. There is no limit to the power of God. But that's not what he wants. He wants free will, love, and obedience. 1 John 2, verses 28 and 29. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And that practicing of righteousness has to do with what God says that we just got through discussing. We look for his guidance. We live sacrificially. We look to his word and so forth. All those things that we mentioned before. That we practice that. It's not law keeping. It's an attitude of surrender to Christ Jesus. We see in 1 John 3, verse 6 through 9, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. If we do the righteousness of God, then we practice exactly what Christ did when he came into this world. And he says then, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. God's desire is for us to practice his will and to do his will and to be saved. When we think about that, the question for us today is, do we desire to be saved? Well, I want to be saved, but I want to be saved by my way. I want to be saved, but I don't want to look different than anybody else in the world. I want to be saved, but I want to do what I want to do. I want to make my own mind, my own determinations, and based upon that, I just want God to accept me. You know, that's an algorithm that we placed in connection with our salvation that is void of the love of God and the revealing of his will for us. What is it that you trust in? Do you have your own algorithm, or do you look to God for salvation? Maybe those here this morning that are not Christians, provision has been made for you to become a child of God. That if you will, through faith, with a penitent attitude, be baptized for remission of your sins, you can become a child of God. And then not stop there because the ticket has not been punched, but you go on because there's work now for you to do. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. I thought that was for the preacher and for the elders. No, that's for all children of God. There's a work for us to do. Don't you realize that if we love God, if we are thankful for our salvation, don't you want to share that with others? Don't you want to do that? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.